The reading is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 4, and beginning to read at the beginning of verse 12 to the reading to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, and is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, it's two verses really I have tonight. It's verse 12 and verses 12 and 13. I'll remind you of them. here they are. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Two verses go together. This transition there from the authority of the word of God to the source of that word, and that's God himself. Now, we are familiar now with the general theme of this epistle, that it's concerned about the superiority of Christ over prophets, angels, and even Moses in the eyes of the Jews particularly. But recently, in the last few one or two meetings we had, he warns them of the serious consequence of unbelief. And if you remember, he took the example from the Old Testament, how the Lord's people showed signs of unbelief and disaffection and behaviour that was gross even in the sight of pagans themselves. And then we had then the dangers of a hard heart, and a hard heart provokes God. It is certainly a warning to unbelievers, but also most certainly it is a warning to believers to make sure they are the Lord's people. So in this epistle, there are warnings that there are sometimes two or three verses that are unforgettable, that are like big shafts of warning and of encouragement also. But here we have quite a definite one and a lengthy one regarding the dangers we were looking at last week of unbelief, and especially unbelief amongst God's people. It provokes God. And even then, he says, well, if you don't believe in me and don't trust me, are you really my people? So there is a warning there to search our hearts. If unbelievers, well, to be warned. If believers, then to consider their position with God, whether it is a right relationship that they thought that they had. Now then, it calls us then to be on guard, to be diligent about the state of our spiritual and our state of our soul. And remember the verse, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He's referring to the Old Testament, how the people of Israel died in the wilderness because of unbelief, apart from a few, Caleb, Joshua, one or two. And also the children of the people have shown disbelief. And it describes as their carcasses were in the wilderness. Now, let's look at this. First of all, little heading, the word of God. there are claims here that cannot be dismissed. is shown something of the powerful quality of the Word of God. It is, if I may read this quotation, it is the expression communicated to man of the will and purpose of God. The terms of his covenant of grace, the warnings of judgment against any unfaithfulness. Is that clear? It is the expression communicated to man by the will and purpose of God, the terms of his covenant of grace, the warnings of judgment against unfaithfulness. So we look at this word, this verse again then. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now we can go to other references and see what they have to say. We begin with Isaiah. What we're really saying is this, that the word of God is quick and it is active and very effective, and it can never fail in what it sets out to do. So in a sense, it's personifying it. But remember, the word is something that comes out of the very being of God, so it's closely connected to God himself. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So in Isaiah we are told, and Isaiah is given a word from the Spirit, that the word of God is this powerful, that when it goes out, it will not return ineffectively. It will have accomplished, either in judgment or in blessing, it will accomplish exactly what God intended it to do. So that's in Isaiah. It will not return empty. We often use that verse, you know, in a very lovely, positive way regarding preaching, that the word will not return, will not be empty or useless or void. Well, it's just true enough. It also, it says, for judgment and for blessing. Then in Hebrews 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. So it refers to creation then. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed to God's word. God called them into existence. And also in Genesis 1 verse 3, and God saw, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's an example really of his word and the effectiveness. He commands in darkness there should be light, and there was light. And also in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heights. God the Son, I know, still is the word of the power of God. In fact, if you remember the Gospel of John, refers to Jesus Christ as the Word. Then also there's a regenerating Word, how he brings us spiritual alive. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's what he did in Genesis, all right? Paul there uses that. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's taking both. As God said, let there be light, and there was light, darkness and light, so also he says to you, to myself, let this soul be enlightened, that this soul may understand the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I think those verses are important ones. There are others, of course, but they are very relevant. It shows that it's powerful and a living word. Now, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, more penetrating than anything devised by man. Paul refers to the sword of the Spirit. The sword cuts. When it saves, it has to do this. And when it judges, it has to do this. So it's a sword really that can release us, and a sword also that can condemn us. In John 6, verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit they are life. As Jesus speaking, the words I speak, they are spirit, they are life. John 12, I think on about verse further on in the chapter, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And then, piercing even unto the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Let's go a bit further now. It's showing that he sorts us out in our innermost being. There's nothing we can hide from God. As John Calvin, commenting on this verse, wrote this sentence: there is nothing so hard or firm in a man, nothing so deeply hidden, that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through to it. That's good, isn't it? There is nothing so hard. You might think, well, that person's hopeless. Not so. There is nothing so hard or firm in a man, nothing so deeply hidden, that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through to it. Now, however deeply hidden it may be, the word of God will penetrate and expose the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. It is in the very center of our being that this sword can reach and discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Now, a Christian can welcome this. A Christian wants to be sorted out. He realizes it may hurt. He realizes there are some things that may have to go in his life. And he welcomes that. One very godly man from ancient times wrote this sentence. It's a very interesting one. It's a bit old-fashioned, but strange and lovely. O thou elect blade. It's a lovely statement. O thou elect blade and sharpest sword, who art able powerfully to penetrate the hand, to penetrate the hard shell of the human heart. Let me read that again. O thou elect blade and sharpest sword, who art all able powerfully to penetrate the hard shell of the human heart. Transfix my heart with the shaft of thy love. Pierce, O Lord, pierce, I beseech thee, this most obdurate mind of mine with the holy and powerful rapier of thy grace. That's some prayer, isn't it, when you think of it? Pierce, O Lord, pierce, I beseech thee, this most obdurate mind of mine with the holy and powerful rapier of thy grace. What must that man desiring? That this word that is quick and powerful, use it on me. He's speaking as a believer here. Use it on me. It's very much like in King David, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Let me not in any way, in any area of my life or my attitude, be a hindrance. So may that sharp rapier, that sword, sort it out and cut it out, that it might not spoil my testimony and my witness. That's about the word of God. The will of God, God's pursues this. His word will accomplish, and it is never wasted. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I've always found this a very sobering verse. If you are tempted to backslide, if you're tempted to lack in trust in God, if you're tempted to disappoint him, then think of this. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's very sobering, with whom we have to do. So if we are tempted, think, well, this is God with whom we have to do. Or to put it on a very simple level, speaking of my child, any child for that matter, if I had been mischievous or naughty, my mother would say, wait until your father comes home. That is, you'll have to face your father. Actually, it was easier to face my father than it was my mother in my particular case, but it used to break my heart if he just said, well, lad, why did you do that? You know, it had a tremendous effect upon me, because he was the one whom I respected greatly and with whom I had to do. Now, do you respect God to that degree? He is the one with whom we have to do, and all our life is exposed before him. There's a transition here from the word of God to God himself. It to us is a big transition, but really it's natural. His word, who's behind that word? God himself. Word of God to God himself. As God is creator and sustainer of his whole creation, it includes all men, are open and laid bare to him, before him. There is nothing that can hinder this. Face this fact, a very sobering thing. God sees all things as man never can. Now, I'm going to look at a psalm here, which I don't know how you have felt when it's only every now and again a realization comes to us. What does God think of this act? What does God think of my behavior? Because when we want to sin, we push God aside. And then suddenly we realize that he is still there. It's a lengthy quote. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sittings and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light unto thee. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knows, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. That is, you know me so well, Lord. Before I was, you knew me. Before I said a word, you knew me. Before I performed any act, you knew me. There you see the psalmist, David there, the psalmist. He says, that is the knowledge of God. It's rather remarkable that King David, so far back in the Old Testament, should be saying this, and wonderful too. That God's discernment is without error. Now, they're very convicting verses, but it's a great reality. Sometimes, you see, if we don't like the word of God, we'll let it bounce off. Yet we know it'll come back to us because it will achieve that which it intended to do in judgment or in salvation. And in any case, he wants to consider whoever you are, he said, if you are a believer, if you are an unbeliever, you'll stand before me for judgment. I bring you there. And if you're a believer, although you are redeemed in Christ, there is a day of Christ and you are accountable for your life of grace as well. You know, you're accountable. That is a day of Christ. That's a big subject and a very remarkable one. Then lastly, the wrath of God. Our view of God in an age that dismisses God as if he were not there at all. But this epistle brings us back to the majesty of God. In Hebrews 12, for example, and in verses 22 and 23, there's a very dramatic scene there, in the limelight. But yet come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the culmination. That is our destination. That is that we shall appear before him, before the great and general assembly of heaven. And God here is described to us in this particular verse, God, the judge of all. God, who never makes any errors or mistakes, looks at the results of all his activity here on earth. This is the God with whom we have to do. In Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, when you think of the crowds that we see today, that they don't seem to consider they may see a friend die or a relative die and may come very close to them and they are deeply moved. Well, I don't know, I've taken over 1,000 funerals, I think, altogether. And many of them, you know, quite a number, I don't know how, what proportion, but quite a goodly proportion of unbelievers. And they are greatly impressed by the gospel and they like the message. And I've always been very straight about it. It doesn't move them. It doesn't move them. Death does not move them. They'll find a way of drowning it either in drink or in some hilarity or in something or another. It doesn't seem to affect them. And yet the reality is there. We all die. And we know we all die. Everybody has died so far. We all die. And after death, if that was just the end, as some rather sentimental people like to think, if that were the end, well, it wouldn't really matter, would it? Annihilation. That we just snuff out, and that's all. But it's not the end. And after this, the judgment. So he'll look upon the unbeliever, and he'll give him his final word. And he'll look at the believer, and give him his final assurance. Now then, once again, look to David, and the verse I quoted, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Now, does the weight of this come to us? He's writing now to Christians, the Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians have been converted. There are many heresies. There are Judaizers as well. There are many things about that can shake them and worry them. And some of them become very material as well. We know the problems the Bible tells us about them. And there is reason. The fact that they are members in the early church doesn't guarantee that there's a superiority about them. They're just men and women. So he said, I want you to sort yourself out as a church. Now, some of you are unbelievers. Think hard, because I'm the God with whom you have to do. And some of you are believers, and you're careless. You're careless about the gospel itself. You're taking it for granted, rather. You're careless about submitting to the word of God. You know, the three things. Honor my name, honor my person. Beginning of the commandments, honor my person. Honor my name. And honor my day. You know, honor those things. So he said, think. Think well. And to use the old Lancashire phrase that you've all heard by now, that my father used to say I was going out, if he didn't say certain things, I felt I could go anywhere, you see. There are a whole list of thou shalt not go to that place and another, which were dangerous, you see. He went when he was a boy, by the way. And he just said these two words, think on. Think on. And actually, they were the last words he said before he died. I left him, so I had to come back to Cardiff. I didn't realise he was so near death. And he was afraid I might be driving on the mountain road. And I promised him I wouldn't. He said, now, think on. But it's more to that think on, you know. Think on the God with whom we have to do. Think on. It is appointed all men to die. Once to die. And after that, the judgment. My heart to thee I bring. The heart I cannot read. A faithless, wandering thing, an evil heart indeed. I bring it, Saviour, now to thee, that fixed and faithful it may be. My life I bring to thee. I would not be my own, O Saviour. Let me be thine ever, thine alone. My heart, my life, my all I bring to thee, my Saviour and my King. There's just a few comments then on the power of his word, and behind his word is God himself.